God's law, who delights in the Psalter. We have in this psalm a unique contrast between the two types of men in this world. There is a fundamental distinction that we must always remember, and that is between those that fear God and those that do not. Those that love God's law and those that do not love God's law. And here in this psalm, we see that fundamental distinction. There are other distinctions to be made, and we find them made in the Scripture. Those that are within the church, those that are without the church. But there's a more fundamental, principled distinction, and that is between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we have both of those types of people described here in this psalm. We have the godly or righteous contrasted with the ungodly and the unrighteous. And here in this psalm, I think we see first the holiness and happiness of the godly, and secondly, we see the sinfulness and misery of the ungodly. And then, in conclusion in this psalm, we see the goodness and severity of God. Goodness towards those that are His, goodness towards the godly, and severity towards those that are not, those that despise His reign and His law. This psalm begins with the words, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor in the standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Here we have this blessedness, this man who is said to be blessed or happy or joyful. This psalm opens with a benediction. And very interestingly enough, this word that's translated blessed here is in the plural in the Hebrew. So we could translate this phrase here, "Oh, the blessednesses," plural. The blessings are multiplied to this man. They're abundant. That's the picture that we have. His blessings are countless. Now we learn something though here in verses 1 and 2 about His holiness. We learn in verses 1 and 2 about His holiness, and then in verse 3 we learn about His happiness. Why was He happy? Why is this man happy? He's happy because he is holy. We see His holiness here described in two ways, both negatively in verse 1 and then positively in verse 2. You see those words in verse 1. "He walketh not, nor standeth, nor sitteth." Three negatives. Do you understand, Christian, that the Christian life is not wholly positive? It's also negative. There's a lot of things we're not to do. Yes, it's positive. Yes, there are things we're commanded to do, but there are also things that we must shun from doing. Here we see that the righteous man does not think like the ungodly, he doesn't behave like the ungodly, and he doesn't befriend the ungodly. He doesn't fall into a liaison with them, an alliance with them, in such a way that he allows his philosophical, religious perspectives to be altered by those friendships. You see, a man is known by his friends. A man becomes like his friends. People influence people. And the books and the people that you spend time with, the music that you listen to, the movies that you see, the TV shows that you see, the art that you expose yourself to determines who you become. Make no bones about it. And I speak particularly to you teens present with us. Be on the guard. Soon you'll be your own men, your own women. You'll be making decisions about what you expose yourself to. And sometimes it won't be so obvious that just exposing yourself in that one situation is sinful in itself, but it's the continual exposure that can blunt your effectiveness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It can dull your senses. Think about that blessed man in Psalm 15:4, that man that will be in God's presence. It says, his eyes, or in his eyes, a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. In other words, he has contempt for the vile person, but he honors and loves and esteems the one that fears God. Even though he may be a little quirky. Even though he may be a little odd. Even though his pants may be a little high. Or his tie a little skinny. But he fears the God. We're to esteem him. We're to show contempt to the vile person. We're not to think the vile person's cool. He's not cool. In whose eyes a vile person is contempted. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. We've got to watch out about our alliances, our liaison. I think we have here also in this verse, we see the downward spiral. A man could first walk in the counsel of the ungodly, then he stands in the way of sinners, then he sits in the seat of the scornful. You see, men can go from bad to worse. You see this flow, walking, then sitting, then standing. We expose ourselves to the philosophy of the world, then we begin to behave like it, and then we're very comfortable sitting amongst those that are the ungodly, the scorners, those that deny God. And it no longer shocks us when in our presence they continue to take the Lord's name in vain, in many, many ways. In application, do we not see here from verse 1 the need to guard ourselves against the enticement of sin? This man kept himself from something so that he could give himself to something. We also see, don't we, that the world is fraught with deadly corruption. This is not a polemic. This is not a list of do's and don'ts for everybody to follow. But the point is, there's poison out there. It's dangerous. And we better remember how dangerous it is. We also see in verse 1, don't we, that many are turned little by little out of the way of God. It happens by creep. Little by little, we're infected, and because we begin to love the world and the things of the world, we grow in our coolness and coldness to the Word of God and God Himself. This man put off those things. Doesn't mean the blessed man always never spends any time with unbelievers. Certainly Paul says we must. We're in the world. Until God takes us out, we must be in the world. And yet, we must keep ourselves from the philosophy of the world. Because it is a religion. It is at the heart of religion. They're serving a God, but it's not the true and the living God. And are we going to expose ourselves to that kind of teaching and fall into it in our own thinking? So this man kept himself from certain things, but then we see positively. But, in contrast to all these things that he keeps himself from, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He delights in something. What is it? What's his authority? The law of the Lord. It's the law that's his authority. And it's also his delight. He doesn't come to it in a cold and calculating way. He loves God, and he loves God's Word. He loves God to tell him about the salvation that's his in Christ. He loves learning more about that Savior. He loves learning more about God the Father. He loves learning more about the application of Christ's redemption to him or her through the Spirit. But he also loves God's commands. He loves God's promises. For the things that he will get if he keeps his command, he also loves God's threats because they keep him in the path of righteousness. He loves all God's Word. He delights in all God's Word. And we must ask ourselves, particularly those that find ourselves in a Presbyterian and Reformed and Puritan perspective and branch of the church, we must ask ourselves, do we find we delight more in the Puritans than delighting in the law? We better ask ourselves that. Nothing's wrong with delighting in them because they delighted in the law and they helped us get into the law. God's given them to us, and they're for our use, but not for our misuse. We also have to ask ourselves, do we delight to be known as a delighter in God's law more than a real delighter in God's law? In other words, are we just wanting to put on airs as though we delight in God's law and everybody to see us as somebody that loves God's law and loves God, but in fact, that's really not our primary aim. It's really just to be thought such, not to be such. Do we desire, do we delight in God and thus in His law? Here this man, this blessed man, is one that delights in His law, and that has an effect. We see that he also meditates upon it. He does meditate upon it day and night. It's always time for him to think about the Lord and His Word. It's not saying that he thinks about difficult questions of the Trinity as he pushes a piece of wood through the lathe. It doesn't mean as he brings his jet into the air or lands it on the airstrip that he's thinking about whether he's an infralapsarian or a supralapsarian. But it means he's always appropriate. At appropriate times throughout the day, he's thinking about God and what God would have him to do and who he is in God's eyes. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said this regarding meditation. Meditation is that duty or exercise of religion whereby the mind is applied to the solemn contemplation of revealed realities for practical uses and purposes. The contemplation of revealed realities. These are the revealed realities, the Word of God. It's contemplating God's Word to an end. Practical use. It's one thing to know a doctrine, it's a whole other thing to then take that doctrine and apply it in terms of your life. It takes meditation to do that. Matthew Henry could say of meditation, to meditate in God's Word is to discourse with ourselves concerning the great things contained in it with a close application of mind, a fixedness of thought, till we be suitably affected with those things and experience the savor and power of them in our hearts. You see, meditation is to lead us to obedience. Meditation is also to lead us to heart warmth for God. Because it's out of that heart for God and His Word that then we can go and do what He commands and do so with delight. Psalm 119 is all about the relationship that we as God's people are to have with God's Word. It's a wonderful psalm that shows us just how central the Word of God is to be in our life and how prayer and the meditation of God's Word are interwoven in the life of a believer. I just want to turn to a couple verses. In verse 97, again we see that the root of meditation is love or delight for God's Word. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. I love it, let me show you how I love it. It's always on my mind. What we love, we place in our thoughts. What we love, we place in our thoughts. Do you love your wives, husband? How often do you think about them when they're not present with you? Wives, do you love your husband? How often are your thoughts upon them when you're absent from them? Do you love your children, there? Are they constantly on your mind, even though they may be miles away? Even when our Bible's closed, even when our Bible's not handy, are our minds upon God and His Word? we love Him and we love His Word, we will be thinking upon His Word. The root of meditation is love for God's Word. But we also see the fruit in Psalm 119. Just let me give you one example in verse 15. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. My meditation will lead me to respect and to delight and esteem the ways that you set before me. It will lead me in them. It will give me a growing desire to do what you say. We see this man's blessedness. First, his holiness in verses 1 and 2. Then, let us see his happiness in verse 3. It's alluded to in verse 1. Blessed is the man. Oh, the blessednesses! And here we have this blessedness, these blessings, these multiplied blessings demonstrated to us in a metaphor, in a picture of this man. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And he shall be like a tree planted. Have you ever considered that the picture of this tree here is a planted tree? It's not a wild tree. It's a tree that's planted of God. Jesus says in Matthew 15:13 that any tree that's not planted of God will be picked, will be rooted and plucked up. This is a tree that's there because of divine initiative. God plants it. We also often don't think about these rivers of water, but it's very likely that this is referring to man-made irrigation canals that are very prevalent in the Middle East, in orchards. This is set up so the tree that's been planted will get adequate nourishment. God plants us and He provides nourishment for us. And He does so in a secret way. It's just that water just running by us. That water that comes from Mount Zion, comes from God Himself, we see in Psalm 46, verse 4. It's unseen grace oftentimes. And yet, it's that grace by which we grow and flourish. We're planted, and God provides us by His means, through the means of grace, grace for us to grow and flourish. And this blessed man also brings forth his fruit in his season. This is speaking about the character of the Christian. We're called to put on the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and peace and joy and patience. It goes on. It's fruit singular. All those graces are the fruit, that one fruit of our lives. The man that's been planted of God, the man that gets grace of God through the means of grace, through the meditation upon God's Word, the hearing of it, but the contemplation of it. He not only is fruitful in his season, but his leaf shall not wither. This appears to be referring to a man's or a woman's profession. He bears fruit in his season, but his leaf never withers. His profession is always green. It's always first. He doesn't bear fruit for a season, and then all his fruit falls off and all his leaves fall off. That's not a true believer. That's not a truly blessed man. Some of them may have faked themselves and us as God's people out, but God knows who those are that are truly planted. But he goes on and gives this additional summary. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The blessed man, the man that's been planted of God by his grace, the one who God continues to communicate grace to as he grows up in the Christian life, as his character is flourishing and becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, whose profession remains firm. Whatever he does, whether he's designing rocket ships, whether he's delivering things or picking up trash, whatever his vocation is, God prospers him in whatever he does. Whatever he does on Monday or Friday evening or Saturday afternoon, whatever he's involved in, if it's lawful to what God commanded, he is prospering. Now clearly this prospering here is referring to an external prospering, but it's referring to much, much more than that. It's speaking about soul prosperity at the heart, isn't it? He prospers in soul. And we must have the eyes of faith and recognize this is a portrait of the blessed man. This is a portrait that we ought to focus upon. But do we see? Do you see in this a portrait of Christ? He's the perfect one. He's the perfect one that meditated upon God's law day and night. See in this not only what you should be, but see Christ, because He is whom we ought to be conformed unto. In His likeness. We're to pursue His likeness, and God in His grace causes us to do so. We see here in verses 1 through 3 the holiness and happiness of the godly man, but then we also see in verses 4 and 5 the sinfulness and the misery of the ungodly. In contrast to this godliness and this blessedness, we see the sinfulness and thus the misery of the ungodly. The psalmist goes on, "The ungodly are not so." It could be translated just as well, "but the ungodly are not so." It's clearly a contrast. Here's a picture of the godly man. Now here's a picture of the ungodly. Two types of men. The ungodly man. They've been called ungodly in verse 1. They've been called sinners. They've been called scornful or unrighteous in verse 1. We see again they're called sinners in verse 5 and ungodly in verse 5, ungodly in verse 6. Many synonyms of this individual. But let's consider his sinfulness in verse 5. The ungodly are not so. They're just the opposite. They don't keep themselves away from the world and they don't draw themselves close to God's Word. They're just the opposite. They're not so. They don't love God's law. They love the philosophy of the world. They love the philosophy of despair. They're seeking the god of pleasure, of possession, of power, whatever it might be, that's opposed to God and His righteous rule. They're not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Here I think he's speaking of their character. There's no substance to them. They're not substantial people, because they're not people of integrity. They're not men, women, and children of integrity. And so, they're not substantial. They blow away. The wind driveth them away. We see their instability because they're not the real thing. There's no substance to them because they don't love God's law. They love their sin in their own thinking. We see something of his sinfulness in verse 4. We see more here about his misery in verse 5. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now what does this mean? The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Do not the rest of Scripture teach us that the sheep and the goats will stand in the judgment? Will the unrighteous be in the judgment? I think the Scriptures emphatically say yes on numerous places. So we must interpret Scripture by Scripture. And when we interpret Scripture by Scripture, we must also interpret the less clear by the more clear. So what is the psalmist getting at? What he's saying is the ungodly shall not stand acquitted in the day of judgment. They won't remain standing there because they will be found guilty. Sinners cannot and will not live in heaven. They will not be in the congregation of the righteous. And the reason they won't is they won't stand acquitted in the day of judgment, in the day of evaluation. They will be condemned in that day. They will not be found to be acquitted because they didn't stand in the righteousness of another, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They didn't have the robe of righteousness upon. And that's why they'll be damned. That's why they will not be in the congregation of the righteous. They won't stand. They won't stand. You see the implication, don't you? The blessed man that's like that tree in his life, he will stand. Because he's clothed in the righteousness of another. Because he has that wedding garment, he will go and feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those that have gone on before him. He'll be in the bosom of the Savior. And he'll be with the saints, the spirits of just men made perfect. Just men. Men that have been made righteous by God. At their death, they will be made perfect. They weren't perfect men in this life. They were just men. They were justified men. They were adopted men. Sanctification had begun in them, but they weren't perfect men, and none of us are. But when we die, we're made perfect. That's the encouragement we can have, and all the grief that we have over a dearly beloved servant and friend of many of ours, friend to all of us, if you only knew him. We can have that comfort that he is now perfect in the presence of God. And that's where I hope we are all going. To the congregation, the assembly, it could be translated, of the righteous. The righteous will all be together. The unrighteous, the ungodly, will not be there. Torment will be their lot. And thus we move to verse 6, and we see the goodness and severity of God. I'm picking up words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. But is that not what the psalmist is getting at here? For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. For, because, this is why there's blessings to the righteous man, and there's a curse upon the ungodly. Because the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Now, children, does the Lord know the way of the unrighteous? Does the Lord know what's going on in the ungodly person's life today? Is he surprised at anything that they're doing today? Are they kept out of his sight? I think not. I think we know the Scripture teaches us that God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows everything. So what does it mean when the psalmist says he knows the way of the righteous? We must remember that the word know in Hebrew is expressive of God's covenant commitment to a relationship. You see it used in Genesis 4:1 of the relationship that Adam sustained with Eve. He knew her. We see it again in Exodus 2:25. It's speaking about a relationship. God's entered into a relationship, a covenant commitment to His people. And that covenant head is Christ Jesus. Because our first head, Adam, failed to carry out God's law. And so it's through faith in that Christ who kept the law that we come to a knowledge of God. He knows the way of the righteous. He has an intimate relationship with that blessed man. That's why he's blessed. That's why all these blessings flow from God, because he's related to him. God loves him, and he loves God and his law. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. There's prosperity and glory for the godly, but sinners bear all the blame for their own destruction. But the way of the ungodly go, it shall perish. It leads to hell. It leads to eternal torment. We too often forget to realize that we live among those that know not Christ and are going in a complete different direction, heading to a different destination than we are. Oh, that we might live in light of that morning. Oh, that we might thank God for planting us in His court and delight in His law more and more. Oh, that we might keep ourselves from the world, from the entrapments, the ensnarements of it, to use the world but not to abuse it, to not get caught up in it, not to begin to love it. In closing, an application, I want us to see in this psalm that there are only two types of people. There are only two ways to go. There's a broad way and there's a narrow way. There's a blessed way and there's a way that leads to torment. A way that's hard. The way of a sinner is hard, we read in Scripture. It's difficult. It's not very enjoyable. It might look like that on the surface. Many of us have known it not to be in practice and experience, haven't we? It's a hard life. There are two ways, there are two ends. Blessedness and torment. But I also want us to see, secondly, the centrality of the Word of God in the life of the believer. The centrality of the Word of God in the life of the believer. Please look this Lord's Day afternoon at Matthew 12, 31 through 37. Look at what the Savior says about having a good treasure in your heart versus having a bad treasure. But there's only two options. You either have a good treasure or a bad treasure. You're either thinking about good things or bad things. We might think that there are people that don't think. It certainly appears that way. But except for the few people that have very little capability given to them by God to think, most of mankind thinks a lot. But we oftentimes, many think about the wrong thing. We think about something. What have you been thinking about lately? We have to ask ourselves that question. Thomas Watson could say in The Saint's Spiritual Delight, "Meditation doth discriminate and characterize a man. By this may he make take measure of his heart, whether it be good or bad." Let me allude to that. Proverbs 23:7. "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Have you ever thought about the fact that you're a product of what you think about and what you pray about? You're exactly who you are in meditation and prayer. And so am I. That's a humbling thought. That's a humbling thought. As the meditation is, such is the man. Meditation is the touchstone of a Christian. It shows what metal he is made of. It is a spiritual index. The index shows what is in the book. So meditation shows what is in the heart. The index shows what's in the book. Meditation shows what's in the heart. We think about what we love. Do we love God and His Word? But lastly, think about Christ, the perfect man. The man that is preeminently portrayed throughout the Psalms, particularly in the Messianic Psalms, but He's found in all the Psalms. Is He not found in this Psalm? Is He not the only perfect, blessed man? It is not our blessedness found in Him. All of our blessedness just derives from the fact that He is preeminently blessed because He has kept it perfectly. He's the center of the biblical message. Think of Christ's words in John 5, 38 through 40. He speaks to the Pharisees and says, "Ye have not His word abiding in you, for whom He hath sent, him ye believe not." You think you're storing up God's Word, but you can't see God's Word staring you in the face. He says, "You search the Scriptures, It's not a command there. He's saying, that's what you do. You're looking through the Scriptures constantly, for in them you think you have eternal life. They were right in that point. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Christ and Him crucified is portrayed here in the Scriptures. And He's lifted up and exalted and portrayed as such every time He's preached faithfully in His church. Will you come to Him for life? If you're outside of Him, I plead with you as His ambassador, flee to Him for salvation. Be clothed in His righteousness. Walk in His ways. It's through faith in Him that we're made right in God's sight. It's only in Him that we can stand on the judgment day when God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. He will only say that to those that have been acquitted because they've been found in Christ Jesus and Him alone.